Well, welcome once again to Voice of Reason Radio. Your host, Chris Honholtz, and Richard Story joining you once again. Rich, it seems like it's been a lifetime. What's going on here? Where have we been?
Well, we have had a bit of a roller coaster the last few weeks of being able to work out schedules and one or both of us fighting illnesses, or just seems like there's been something constantly going on the last two or three weeks. You know, I'm hanging in there like a rusty nail, and like I always say, I'm better off than I deserve. And the last few days, I think I've gotten a small taste of perhaps what Paul faced after he was saved and was faced again with Christians that he had once persecuted. But that's a different story altogether. But I'm just thankful to be back here and thankful that the Swiss family Honholtz survived their weekend in the wilderness.
Yes, we did. You know, it was the second camping trip that my boys and I have been involved with, but this was the first time we've camped together as a family. And I've mentioned it before for the listeners. We are part of what's called Trail Life. It's kind of like a Christian version of the Boy Scouts. And we'll pray that it continues to be that way. And they had for the first time since we've joined a family camp out, and about 20 minutes from where we live is something called Fort Churchill, and we actually learned some history about a military fort that was built really not almost a stone's throw from our own home, and that was built just prior to the Civil War. It was a place that helped for a very short period of time be a stop for the Pony Express. It protected travelers on its on their way to California. It helped mitigate the conflicts with the local Native American tribes because there had been what was called the Pyramid Lake Wars, and there's a story behind that about what happened. You know, some white settlers had a station where people who had lived there kidnapped Native American women and it assaulted them, and it of course raised the ire of the local tribe, and they, you know, burned the station to the ground, and that resulted in these fights between the white settlers and the Native Americans in the area, which necessitated the building of this fort. And so what a neat campground, what a neat opportunity to see what something like looked like that. I was a little bit crushed because we get to see these decaying buildings and they're falling apart, and you think, wow, these adobe structures that they had to build because they're in the desert, what a neat thing. And then the gal at the very end kind of bursts my bubble and says, what you're seeing now is not the original structures. They were rebuilt in 1930s by a conservationist group, and this is what's left. I'm like, no, you just destroyed it for me. I thought we were really looking at frontier wilderness, you know, army forts, and it was a rebuilt structures that were just now in decay, unfortunately. But still, what a really neat opportunity. The only drawback was the proliferation of gnats. I mean, Northern Nevada is actually going through the wettest season it's ever had in probably almost my lifetime of being here. We are actually looking at potential flooding when the snowpack melts from the Sierras that might rival stuff that happened in Katrina. Probably not, but they're saying they're preparing for that because the Truckee River and the Carson River, which get their water from the Sierras, they're running at capacity, and the snow has not yet really started to melt. Lake Tahoe is at its fullest. It has been years. Pyramid Lake, where the Truckee River runs out to, is extremely full. Every irrigation canal, yes, there are irrigation canals, and there is actually some farming in the northern Nevada deserts, is full. And if we were to have any kind of rainstorm or snow, we would be ankle deep in water everywhere. So we had gnats of the praise God they weren't mosquitoes. That's all I can say, because they were everywhere. They were in everything. If you sat still for a half a second, you were swarmed, and that no amount of bug spray helped. These were vicious little beasties. Thankfully, they weren't biting.
Well, you've just got a small taste of spring in Mississippi. Because the gnats are out in full force. I mean, and some of these rascals are small enough to get through the screens in the window. And anything outside that's damp or has been damp for 2 or 3 days, even like peat moss around flower beds. I mean, these little critters will grow out of that, and it's like, you know, you're sitting in your house, everything's fine, and all of a sudden it's just like all you can do is just sit here and slap at them trying to get rid of them. And I can only imagine being out in your tent and camping out and you know, roasting marshmallows with one hand and smacking gnats with the other.
Well, the nice thing was at nighttime they seemed to settle down and kind of disappear. Of course, what I didn't realize is that Northern Nevada has kangaroo rats, and they kept coming to the fire. So that was weird. That was weird. You're sitting there, and somebody would move a flashlight, and you would see like a 2-inch tail, and you'd move, and the flashlight had hit it, and the thing would start moving off, and these things were all over the place. They kept trying to come up to the fire, and I didn't know we had kangaroo rats, and now I do.
You know, the next time you go to that area, just grab your pellet pistol and do a little target practice while you're out there.
Yeah. Well, of course, I might get in trouble since it is a state park, but, you know, it was tempting. It was very tempting. We had a lot of fun. The daytimes were very warm. Nighttimes got a lot colder than we thought it would. First night, my wife and I didn't sleep very well, but the second night we got bundled up and we slept a lot better. Grateful that I bought the air mattress, because that ground is not soft. So I'm glad I bought an extra air mattress. But we had a lot of fun. And it's one of those things that I'm grateful that I had the opportunity to do it with my family, looking for more opportunities. But, you know, I want to, get into our program tonight, because our poor listeners have been so patient with us because we have been so hit and miss with the program. So I want to try and give them as much time as we can with the show. But there's a couple things I did want to remind you folks of. Number one, remember that we do have a website. It's slavetotheking.com. Yeah, everything that we record, every time we post a show, it goes right to that website. You can see it there. You can find individual shows via the blog post. You can play the show right off of your the sidebar where there's a player with the most recent shows. So please always check it out and share it with your friends. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter. On Twitter, we are at VOR_radio. And just look for Voice of Reason Radio on your Facebook feed, and you'll find us there. Again, share it and put it out there. Let other people know about us. We do seem to keep getting occasional follows and new followers on Facebook. And we're grateful for that, because that means you guys are making us a little bit known, and we don't have a program without you. So thank you. And again, thank you for your patience with us. We are just two guys who love the Lord, and we want to share Christ and share the scriptures with people we know. And, we have a faithful following, and we are beyond grateful for that. If you do follow us on Facebook and Twitter, we shared earlier today, our good friend, Nate Pickowitz, from over at, they're going to kill me for this. My brain just went blank.
Entreating favor.
Oh, my goodness. I'm out of practice. Landon, Nate, forgive me. We're at Entreating Favor. My brain went whoosh. I'm just going to take it from you. Entreating Favor and then the Fire Away podcast. Nate has been getting involved in releasing books from the American Puritans, and he just released Volume 1. This is an actual book written by John Cotton, an American Puritan, and the title is Christ, the Fountain of Life, and it's part of the American Puritan series. And what has happened is that they're taking this book, and Nate, along with another editor by the name of John Manning, have edited this. They've modernized it. In other words, you know, when you read the Puritans, you're talking the old English. Sometimes it can be a little bit tricky. So if you remember, read something like Pilgrim's Progress, it's an original form by John Bunyan. I think you know what I'm talking about. And if you grab John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress in modern English, a little bit easier to read. Well, I think that's what they're doing with this series, just modernizing it, making it enough to where you can understand it, but certainly not taking away from the books. But you will always be blessed by the works of the Puritans. And this is one that they just released. It's in paperback. If you go to Amazon.com, and look for Christ, the Fountain of Life, American Puritan Series, you'll find the paperback available for $11.68 right now, which is today, April 25th. The normal list price is $14.99, so right now is a really good time to purchase it because you can get it on sale. And if you're a Christian, that's a good thing. You always look for the cheaper price. So, but highly encourage that. But if you go to our Facebook and Twitter page when you listen to this, you will find that we have shared that link. Nate is a good friend and brother, and if you have not gotten his book on New England, preaching the, in New England, oh my gosh, Nate's going to kill me for this one too. My brain just is not cooperating with me tonight. It's Reviving New England, which is currently $10.12 in paperback on there. You can get that book. Highly, highly recommend it. Excellent work, gospel laden, and certainly a great tool resource for how to address the gospel in this age and in this era. And I think definitely want to get both books. So go check those out. Go pick them up. Support Nate and the work that they're doing. And we want to go forward with tonight's program.
One thing real fast.
Go ahead. Yep, go ahead, Rich.
I was just going to say, Nate, if you're listening, we will take books in lieu of free advertisement for you and your book.
We work for books around here. I try to drop hints, but he just, I don't know, just doesn't catch it.
So we've got to talk to our friend Ryan. He seems to be able to get a hold of all types of free books for himself and his listeners. And Ryan, if you're listening, you really need to be teaching us how to do that.
Well, actually Ryan was very helpful. He put me in contact with our good friend, Roger Pattison from Answers in Genesis. And Roger, I owe you some study time. Roger sent me one of their most recent books, and I want to get through it because it's on world religions and cults. And we need to get him on this program because he was kind enough to send that to me. And, we really want to do that. And I think one of the best ways that we can do that is we get involved with the publishers. Ryan was giving me some input on that. And Ryan, I'm going to pick your brain later a little bit more. But yeah, we definitely would like to get some more good authors on here because there's some really good writers out there, really good Christian writers, and they get drowned out by the garbage that's out there. Just because it has a Christian label, folks, it's not necessarily Christian. Look for the good stuff. It's out there. Guys like Roger Pattison, guys like Nate Pickowitz, they're out there. And you need to be discerning and really do some legwork to find the good stuff because they can really edify you. So, but yes, we love free books, Nate. We like free books. So, we brought you on the show once before, Nate. Just saying. Anyway, so.
Hint.
Yeah.
Hint.
Yeah. That wasn't even a hint. That was a sonic boom. Okay. Look, if you're a good Christian, like I said, you look for the cheap books. And in my house, we almost never buy a book brand new because we have bills. We have medical bills. I just had to go have surgery for a hole in my belly button, folks. We don't buy stuff brand new. So anybody, if you are got free books, we're always looking for them. We just can't afford them. We keep this stuff running together with spit and baling wire, and even that we take on loan. So
I'm gonna have to take that to the next level. And keep in mind, there's two of us, and we live on opposite ends of the country, so it's not like we can walk next door and share it with each other.
No, it costs postage to loan stuff to each other. So I mean. All right. Seriously, see, we're doing it again. We're 13 minutes 55 seconds into the program. We haven't even started yet. Okay. All right. Here is our subject tonight. We want to talk about godly sorrow and repentance, and we want to talk about bringing issues of sin to our brethren. And our text tonight, get your Bibles out, is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. And we're going to have some other passages to run through, but that's going to be our text. And Rich, before we get into this tonight, what do you want our listeners to take from this as we go into it?
Well, our faithful listeners, this is probably going to be like preaching to the choir to them. But for anyone that comes across this episode that's not familiar, or maybe you haven't given a lot of thought to the subject tonight, please pay close attention and don't take what we say for it. Open up your Bible and read what God has to say about this subject for yourself, because when it comes to tonight's subject, there is a tremendous amount of misinformation and just flat out lies being taught within American evangelicalism when it comes to godly sorrow and repentance and true salvation.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's dive into this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Now, this is the second letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians that we have a record of, I believe. And when you read a commentary or study notes, one of the things you'll note is that Paul talks about having written to them multiple times. And I think that they estimate three or four different letters were actually written. But this is one of two that we have inspired of the Holy Spirit and are contained in Scripture. And this is his second letter in which he has continued in some of the issues that are going on in the Corinthian church. Corinth was a city that was very corrupt, very rebellious and sinful against God. And so the impact of that culture, to live like a Corinthian was to be told that you lived like a Corinthian was an insult. Let's just put it that way. And so he's writing to a church that is in the midst of this and has been affected by the culture of Corinth at the time. And so in this passage, Paul writes, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. Although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted." So Paul writes to them, he says, "My letter was grieving to you, but I don't regret it." Then he says, "But I did regret it, for I see that it grieved you." So there's two parts here. He doesn't regret having had to do it. That as an apostle, that he called them to repentance, that he called them out on their sin in his first letter. He doesn't regret that. However, there is an emotional component to this, which I think we sometimes can forget. And that is, he sees that it has caused them to grieve, that it's caused them pain. And so he's going, "That I do regret. I do." And it's like having to discipline your child and knowing that if you spank them, that if you place them in a timeout, take a toy away, take a privilege or some sort of privilege or a benefit away from them as a consequence for their behavior, you hate to see the reaction. You hate to see the sadness. You hate to see the pain in their face as they come to grips with what's going on. But in the same way, you recognize that in doing so, it's for their benefit. So even though they are pained by what they read from Paul, and Paul hates to see that, and it grieves him in that respect, he doesn't regret that he did do it, because he recognizes there is a greater benefit at hand, and that is they were put in a position of godly grief, which is one of the things we're going to talk about tonight. That godly grief leads to repentance. That when we are grieved in a manner that actually causes us to look to what we've done, to look to God, recognize what we've done, and turn from it, that is what true repentance is. And that's what he's looking at when he writes this passage. And that's what I think is important for us as Christians, because we live in a time and in a day and age when there's the 11th commandment, "Thou shalt not judge." It's taken from Matthew chapter 7. You know, we look at it and say, "Well, you're never supposed to judge. And when you tell someone they're wrong, you're judging them. So stop judging." and completely ignoring the fact that we're judging the person that is doing the judging. So when we do that, we fail to recognize our own hypocrisy. But it's the new way of dealing with these issues. We don't want to be mean. We don't want to be we don't want to actually make someone feel bad. So we're not going to actually address the issue. And Paul here says, no, I needed to do it, and I don't regret it, because godly grief produces repentance. Now, Rich, I see two things that we can address as we go into this tonight. But what is your first takeaway when you hear this from Paul?
Well, I'd like to share what Matthew Henry, from the Matthew Henry commentary, I'd like to share what he wrote about this portion, and I think it'll help bring some clarity to what we're attempting tonight and to the overall subject matter, and it may be a good springboard into both aspects of it. But in Matthew Henry's commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 11, and I won't read the entire portion. This will take us through about half of those verses. So, excuse me, I don't have my glasses, so I may be stammering a bit. And Matthew Henry writes, "The antecedent of true repentance is godly sorrow. This worketh repentance. It is not repentance itself, but it is a good preparative to repentance, and in some sense the cause that produces repentance. The offender had great sorrow. He was in danger of being swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And the society was greatly sorrowful, which before was puffed up, and this sorrow of theirs was after a godly manner, or according to God, as it is in the original, that is, it was according to the will of God, tended to the glory of God, and was wrought by the Spirit of God. It was a godly sorrow, because a sorrow for sin is an offense against God, an instance of ingratitude and a forfeiture of God's favor. There is a great difference between this sorrow of godly sort and the sorrow of this world. Godly sorrow produces repentance and reformation and will end in salvation, but worldly sorrow worketh death. The sorrows of worldly men for worldly things will bring down gray hairs the sooner to the grave, and such a sorrow, even for sin as Judas had, will have fatal consequences as his had, which wrought death. Note, repentance will be attended with salvation. Therefore, true penitents will never repent that they have repented, nor of anything that was conductive thereto. Humiliation and godly sorrow are previously necessary in order to repentance, and both of them are from God, the giver of all grace." And going on just a little further, the happy fruits and consequences of true repentance are mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11. And those fruits that are meet for repentance are the best evidences of it. Where the heart is changed, the life and actions will be changed too. The Corinthians made it evident that their sorrow was a godly sorrow, and such as wrought repentance, because it wrought in them great carefulness about their souls, and to avoid sin and please God. That last part is crucial, and please God. It wrought also a clearing of themselves, not insisting upon their own justification before God, especially while they persisted in their sin, but by endeavors to put away the accursed thing, and so free themselves from the just imputation of approving the evil that had been done. It wrought indignation at sin, at themselves, at the tempter and his instruments. It wrought fear, a fear of reverence, a fear of watchfulness, and a fear of distrust, not a distrust of God, but of themselves, an awful fear of God, a cautious fear of sin, and a jealous fear of themselves. It wrought vehement desires after a thorough reformation of what had been amiss, and of reconciliation with God, with whom, with whom they had offended. It wrought zeal, a mixture of love and anger, a zeal for duty and against sin. It wrought, lastly, revenge against sin and their own folly, by endeavors to make all due satisfaction for injuries that might be done thereby, and thus in all things had they approved themselves to be clear in that nature, not that they were innocent, but that they were penitent, and therefore clear of guilt before God, who would pardon and not punish them, and they ought no longer to be reproved, much less to be reproached by men for what they had truly repented of. Back to you, Chris.
Amen. Boy, that's a lot of stuff and just a ton of meat to chew on. And I think the simplest way to boil that down is he talks about over and over again that they were made righteous, and the evidence of that was that their faith and their repentance, that godly sorrow, that they looked upon themselves, saw what they had done, repented, turned from their sin, turning to Christ, and the fact that they continued in that repentance when it was brought to them demonstrated that they were innocent before God. Obviously not they hadn't done anything, because they had. They didn't produce righteousness of their own, but given righteousness, an alien righteousness through Christ, because they had that godly sorrow that led to repentance, that turning from sin. And that's, I believe, what is so very important about this issue is, you know, we look at two different aspects of this in my estimation. The first thing is to say it's loving to address sin in the life of an unbeliever or even a believer so that it will bring a person to repentance. We hear today, you don't dare be judgmental. You don't dare tell someone they're wrong. Don't you understand Matthew 7? Don't judge someone. But yet Scripture repeatedly calls upon us to judge the actions in light of God's word, in light of his commandments, pointing people to what God has said will be the consequences for sin. Matthew chapter 7 isn't a prohibition on judgment of any kind. It's a prohibition of hypocritical judgment, to act as though you are without sin and you can cast condemnation on people. That's not what that's called for, because Christ himself says, you know, examine your life. See where your log is, that greater sin that you haven't even acknowledged yet, and repent of that. And then, having been redeemed, look to those who have the lesser sin, so to speak, and lead them to repentance. You know, judge that they have a speck in their eye and help them to remove it. That's what this is. It's genuine righteous judgment, calling people to repentance, not to say you're lousy and I'm better, but you, like me, have violated the will of God and are standing in his place of judgment, and I'm calling you out of that life to repent, to put your faith in Christ. And that's what Paul does in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He called the repeated sins of the Corinthians. And here he says, by doing that, it produced godly grief, which leads to repentance and to salvation. So, you know, Paul wasn't just doing it just so he could grieve them. He didn't want to make them feel beat up and terrible, but he did so because he wanted them to be repentant. He wanted them to turn away. His intent was exposing their sin, exposing what they had done against God and their need to turn away from that. It was his desire that in preaching this to them, in writing to them, that he would cause them to examine themselves and look at what their lives were like, and look at how they had compromised the word of God, and look at how they had lived lives of rebelliousness. I mean, you go to 1 Corinthians, and there's this point where he says, you guys are approving of a sin that even the Gentiles wouldn't approve of, and that's that a man has his mother's wife, or his father, oh my goodness, father's wife, excuse me, his stepmother. You know, he's engaged in a relationship with his stepmother. Even the Gentiles don't deal with that. They won't tolerate that, yet you are tolerating it. So he calls them out on horrible sins, And it's so that they will be sorrowful because they have sinned against God and that they will turn away from it. That's the most loving thing that we can really do. I mean, we is to expose what sin is. To tell someone, I don't want to make you upset. I don't want to hurt your feelings. So I'm not going to talk about to you about sin. That's unloving, because really what we're doing is saying, we're not so concerned about your repentance. We're concerned about your emotional state, which in turn will reflect upon me because I said something. You know, when you ask someone if lying is a bad thing, oftentimes you'll say, well, you know, it isn't always a bad thing. I mean, what if a friend asks you if an outfit looks bad on them and you don't want to hurt their feelings? Well, if the outfit looks bad on them, I would say tell them the truth, because you don't want them to look like a fool when they step out the door. That's my opinion. But if they're dressed like Willy Wonka and they look terrible, then tell them that. And that's my opinion. But the reality is that we're preserving our relationship with them. We're not really preserving their feelings. We're preserving our relationship, and we're not willing to tell them the truth. And in the same way, when you see a brother or sister in Christ in sin, or you see a person you know who is not a believer in sin, and you don't want to address that issue with them, what you're saying is, I'm more concerned about my relationship with you, and I don't want you upset, which will then reflect upon me. So I don't want to address that. I don't want to tell you that's a sin against God. And now I'm more concerned about the relationship than I am the repentance. That's a problem. We need to be concerned about the repentance, because ultimately what we want is for these people to spend eternity with Christ. We don't want them in the lake of fire. And so we need to be willing to do the hard things. Paul himself said it did cause him some grief. He didn't want to grieve them. He knew he had to, and he wasn't regretting that. So he came to them essentially with tears, addressing the sins and calling them out and judging the sins and saying, this is wrong. You've rebelled against God. You're sinning, and you must repent. And he did that in a loving way. He wasn't gloating that he was a better person than them. He was telling them, this is what you must do. You must repent. So it was with that compassion, that love, with the tears in his eyes, as he's written in other places, about their sin. And that's what I believe is one of the most loving things we can do. Is certainly we don't go running around the church or running around our streets pointing out everybody who's a sinner and go, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, as if we're that little annoying kid on The Simpsons who goes, you know, we're not doing that. And yes, I know what The Simpsons was. I did watch it before I was a Christian. Couldn't pay me to watch the show now. But but we're not doing it to be mocking. We're doing it because we love people. And that is one of the most loving things we can do. Rich, would you agree that calling someone on an unrepentant sin is probably one of the most loving things we could do?
Absolutely. I mean, when it comes down to it, that is what the gospel is to point out sin and bring the truth to light for God to work repentance in a person's heart. I mean, the men and women are walking around this world not realizing that their sin is against God himself. But I'm going to backtrack just a little bit to that most famous Bible passage that every non-Christian seems to know, thou shalt not judge. Well, first, they don't understand the word judge as it applies in these scriptures, because when there's a difference between being judgmental and judging and being loving and pointing out what sin is as God defines it, that's two totally different things. When you judge someone, that's God's duty and role. When God judges someone, they're either condemned to hell or they're blessed with the gift of salvation with an eternity in heaven with him. We cannot do that, although there are passages in the Bible that talks about Christians are to judge inside the church and God is the judge outside of the church, and that Christians will even be sit in judgment over angels, but that's a lot more advanced than where we're at right now. But the essence of the gospel itself is in pointing out sin and the path of salvation. I want to open up real fast and go to John chapter 3, and starting in verse 18. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. When you share the gospel and you're defining and pointing out what sin is as God has defined it, you're bringing light to darkness. It's that simple. And people despise the light because they don't want their guilt exposed. They don't want to have to face their guilt. They don't want to have to face the consequences of their guilt. And because of their own pride, they don't want to submit and be humbled before a holy and righteous God, my brother.
Amen. Amen. It's a difficult thing to do, and we can tweak scripture in a lot of ways to make it okay to not address sin in the life of the people we know and love. But the evidence is clear from the Word of God. Done in a godly manner, done in a biblical manner, it is a loving thing to expose the sin of another person to them with the intent of bringing them to repentance.
Now, and that can be done without being a jerk.
Yes.
Just like we've said in other episodes, don't be a jerk for Jesus. You don't go up to some woman you know is fornicating and sleeping around. You don't walk up and start off calling her a whore like so many bad street preachers are out there doing. You address it as Jesus addressed with the woman at the well. He revealed her sin. He pointed out to her sin and told her to go and sin no more. There's, you know, so many examples in the Bible. Is that not what every prophet in the Old Testament did with the nation of Israel? Did they not stand up and point out and point to the nation of Israel that they were sinning against God and giving them the warnings that God had issued, but yet they still turned their back on God and killed the prophets? I mean, that is the entirety, for the most part, the entirety of the Old Testament.
Amen. Amen. And the thing is that, you know, you may know some people and say, well, look at where Jesus called people whitewashed tombs and talked about that snake Herod. Well, yeah, there are times and places where tough assertive talk is necessary. Look at the context in which he did those. Oftentimes with the false teachers of the day, people who were enemies of the cross, people who would drag people away from salvation and trap them in something else. That's where he was harsh with people. But when we're talking about people who were broken, people who knew they were sinners, Jesus says, you know, to the one Pharisee, I came to call the sick, not the well. You know, exposing the fact that this man who was self-righteous thought he didn't need a healer, you know, spiritual healing, so to speak. He says that the sick don't need a doctor. The ill do. And he says, and these people, they recognize it. Why? Because Christ, in his mercy, dealt with them in a compassionate, loving manner, but never once faltered on what sin was. He never faltered on the message of sin and the condemnation of God. And so we have to do it in a loving manner. You're absolutely right, Rich. We are not to be jerks. To go around knocking people in the kneecaps with our Bibles and saying, you're going to bow the knee and I'm going to force you. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a compassionate, loving, yet firm exposing of sin. And that's what Paul has done in his letters. And that's what has led to that godly sorrow. And that's the other...
I'll tell you one more thing. I'll tell you one more thing, brother. And this letter from Paul, and I can't really put into words, but it reminds me so much of the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler that came up to him and says, "Good teacher, tell me what I must do to enter the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus goes through, and in the end, the young, rich young ruler turns and leaves because he's rich and has many things, and Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give to the poor and follow him. Well, the rich young ruler was not willing to let go of his worldly possessions, and that produced a sorrow, but in his case, it was a worldly sorrow because he would choose the world over Christ. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he's grieved over the fact that he's having to point out these sins. He doesn't like the fact that he's having to basically hurt their feelings, but on the same end, he rejoices because they do repent and exhibit godly sorrow.
Amen. Well, let's talk about that second part then. Let's talk about godly sorrow, because he talks about how godly grief, godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Paul describes two types of grief or sorrow, and there is the godly grief and the worldly grief. The worldly grief is that which is grief over consequences. It's not grief or sorrow over sin. When a person is grieving over something and they're not showing godly sorrow, godly grief, what they're showing that they're upset about, they've sinned. It's that there are consequences that have occurred as a result of what they've done. Think about the man caught in an act of adultery by his wife, and he's extremely upset. He's in tears, and yet he never acknowledges what he did. He's apoplectic about the fact that she might leave. He wants her to forgive him so they can get their lives back on track, but he's not really addressing that he did something horrendous, that he broke the marriage vow. That would be a worldly type of grief. It's not a result of recognizing the nature of what we did. It is the result of how this ended up affecting us personally. We don't like the consequences. We don't like how it affected us. So we get upset. We get tears in our eyes, or angry, or start acting like we're mad at ourselves. But it's not that we did. It's that there was something that came out of it we didn't care for. We may make promises not to do it again. We'll talk about how this affected everybody. I'm so sorry. But we don't talk about what it was, the very core nature of the problem. We don't recognize in and of itself that the act was wrong. Go back to that act of adultery. The husband may make all kinds of excuses. You know, he may blame the other person. He may even blame his spouse and say, "Well, you weren't, we were so falling so far apart, and I wasn't feeling loved by you, and I made this terrible mistake." He's putting the blame elsewhere, but he's not looking at what he did as actually being wrong. This is not going to lead a person to repentance, because it's not a recognition of the nature of what was done. It is not a recognition that it's a sin against God. It's not a recognition that it was evil in itself. And so it's an outward showing. And you might even spend on the husband who cheats on his wife may make an outward showing. He may never even cheat again, because the result, the effect was so bad and it shocked him that he may never do something like that again. But it's not repentance. It's an outward change, but there's no change in the inward man, and he may continue to justify the things that he did in a manner that makes him look okay. That's not genuine repentance. And real good way to look at that is going back to the Old Testament when we deal with Jacob and Esau. You go to Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So what we see is that Esau, now we know that God had told Jacob and Esau's parents that Jacob would be the one to receive the blessing, that the older would serve the younger. Yet it was still Isaac's intent to bless Esau, because that was the tradition. The blessing went to the older. And yet here we see where Esau just doesn't care about his birthright. It doesn't matter to him. He'll sell it off for a bowl of stew as long as he gets what he wants. Now, we go down the road a couple of chapters, and we come to the point where, despite the fact that Jacob had stolen the birthright in this way, he still seeks to secure that blessing, and he is, and his mother concoct this plan. And Isaac is going to bless Esau, and he sends him out in the field to go and kill his favorite game and prepare the meal, and he's going to bless him. So even though he had given away his birthright, he still wants it, so he has no appreciation for what he's done, no appreciation for the place he's put his family in. But yet, Jacob and his mother concoct this plan, and he dresses up like Esau. He puts on hairy strips of animal flesh, so he feels like Esau. He wears his clothes to trick blind Isaac into believing that he's Esau, and he it works. Isaac gives Jacob the blessing of the firstborn. And we go to Genesis chapter 27, 33 through 39. "As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, even so, me also, O father.' But he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing.' Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now behold, he has taken away my blessing.' Then he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?'" Esau blames Jacob for his own selling of his own birthright, and how much he did, how he despised it, and now he blames Jacob for the situation he's in. Yes, Jacob was wrong for what he did. He was sinful. Nobody in the family was trusting God in this moment, but there's no recognition on the part of Esau. The only thing he cares about is the result. What has happened to him? I've lost my birthright. I've lost my blessing. We go to Hebrews chapter 12, New Testament, verses 15 through 17. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." It wasn't an issue of Esau was looking to actually repent. He wanted to redeem what he'd lost. And that's what, you know, the writer to the Hebrews is saying here. He sought a way to fix the problem. He recognized what he had lost, but there was no way to redeem it. He had lived a life of rejection against God. He had not honored his family. He had not honored his birthright or his the blessing he could have received. And now, look at where he's at. And now he seeks after. He says, "I want the blessing. I want the blessing." Too late. It's gone. Why? Because you did not have respect for it. You despised your birthright. That's worldly sorrow. That's worldly grief. But if we go into godly sorrow, what is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow is that which is due to the recognition of the sin itself, that we recognize what our sin really is. We're not sorrowful because of consequences, though the consequences are painful. We're sorrowful because we sinned. We did something against God. We recognize we committed a sin, which is an assault against the character and nature of our God. That is what godly sorrow is. It's recognition for what sin is and what I have done. It's not about the effect, though I am not happy about the effect, obviously. It is about the fact that I have sinned against my God. We recognize we're offending the very one who gave us breath and life. The true sorrow would be, even if there was never a negative effect, we still are sorrowful because we sinned against God. We recognize that God's righteous judgment against us, and we agree that we should receive it. That's genuine godly sorrow. It grieves us into our spirit because we don't want to do this against God. The Holy Spirit does a work of repentance in us, which leads us to salvation, producing the works of repentance. You think about John the Baptist at the river, and the Sanhedrin has sent a delegation to say, "Why are you doing this? Who are you doing this for?" And he says, "You produce fruits that are worthy of repentance." And he warns them that God is going to cut down every tree that doesn't bear fruit and throw it into the fire. That is what he's getting at, that true repentance, true sorrow over sin, produces fruit that is evident of repentance. We strive to change, to repent, and to repent because we want to be like Christ. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to growing more and more like our Savior. Now, if you go to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and you will see what godly sorrow looks like. This is when David is, and I'm not going to read both chapters for you, but go to 11 and 12 and read these two chapters. David sees Bathsheba when he should be at war, sees her on the rooftop bathing, becomes lustful for her, desires her, brings her to the palace, and takes the privileges of a husband with her. And then later, it's discovered she's pregnant as a result of this. So David tries to cover it up, tries to bring back Uriah, her husband, so that he will be with her in his husbandly duties. And yet Uriah, being a good and righteous man, knowing that he could not take this privilege when his fellow soldiers were at war, would not do it. Even David got him drunk, and he still wouldn't do it. He was an honorable man. And so David sends him back to battle with his own death warrant and tells the commander, go to the worst fighting, put everybody up there, and then draw back and leave Uriah there, and he'll be killed. And so they do, and Uriah is murdered by David in this. Nathan the prophet comes to David after he marries Bathsheba in this magnanimous effort to make it look like he's taking care of the wife of a fallen soldier. And he exposes David's sin, tells him the story of a man whose lamb was taken by a rich man who had plenty of lambs, but he takes the lamb and he kills it. And David says, surely this man will die, but before that he'll give fourfold. And Nathan says, you're the man, David. You did this. And David hits his face on the floor in repentance before God because he recognizes what he's done. And it cost David. It cost him the life of the child that was in Bathsheba's womb. Yet he is repentant. And we go to Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 in the title says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So there's no guessing what this psalm is. The psalm tells us. And he writes, starting in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David says, I sinned against you, Lord, only you. Now, let's count. Bathsheba, Uriah, the commander who he set up to have this guy murdered, the army, the entire nation of Israel. He sinned against an entire nation of people. But he says, only against you have I sinned. Why? Because he recognized his sin is primarily against God. And that is whom he must repent before. That's godly sorrow. Rich, what do you want to say on this?
Well, right before this, I was going to suggest that you read Psalm 51, because in my opinion, this is in the Bible one of the greatest examples of godly sorrow and godly repentance that I can really think of. The next strongest one that comes to mind is with Peter after the rooster crowed three times and he realized he had betrayed Christ. But if there was a quote-unquote sinner's prayer in the Bible, Psalm 51 is it. This is the blueprint. This is the outline. This is the example that we have of what godly sorrow, godly grief, and a godly plea should read and look like. And I know we've only got about 5 minutes left, but I'd like for you to finish reading the rest of this psalm, brother.
Well, you know, it would have been nice if I'd had my Bible open. I'm gonna eat some crow here, folks. I always tell you to have your Bible ready. And Richie caught me off guard because I put all my notes in my in front of me. So this is one of those moments where I get to go, yeah, I wasn't prepared. Rich got me. But yeah, you know, let's do that. But let's finish with this as the end of the program. But remember, folks, what we're talking about here is that exposing a person's sin isn't about making them look bad or feel bad. It's about producing in them what we see in David. The worst sin imaginable, taking a man's wife and then killing the husband. You cannot think of something more vile. Well, we could, but let's just think about how vile that really is. And then when it is exposed, what is his reaction? Not to justify, not to excuse, not to blame anyone, but to hit his face and write and say, against you, Lord, have I sinned, only you. And then, remember, there was a consequence for this. It was the loss of his son. Bathsheba carried this child to term, and the child became sick, and David prayed that the child would be healed, that he prayed for a merciful God to relent. And it was so scary for the servants of David that when the child finally died, because he was so distraught during his prayers, they didn't want to tell him the child died. They thought for sure that he's going to hang himself. Can you imagine? I mean, you've seen him like this. Can you imagine what will happen when we tell him the child has died? They tell him the child has died. He stands up. He washes himself. He goes and eats. And they look at him and go, what on earth, David? A minute ago, you were wailing. Now you're normal. What's going on? And he says that his hope had been that during the child's life that God would relent. But God's judgment was true. And now he knows he will one day see his child when he is with the Father. He accepts God's judgment. He accepts the consequences because they were right and true. And now he must go forward and live a life in a godly manner that he's been called to do. That is godly sorrow leading to repentance. That is what we want to do. Now, Rich, before I finish off with reading Psalm 51, any last thoughts?
Well, I know you hear in today's world a lot of talk about repentance, and it's a turning around. Well, the key factor is to turn in the right direction. A lot of people can try to get themselves straight, get their lives back together. I'm sure dealing with the criminal element that you do, you see this almost on an everyday basis where someone makes a decision and says, well, I'm going to turn my life around. But yet they may be turning, but they're still not going in the right direction. And the only right direction to turn and go to is to turn towards God and beg and plead for mercy and for him to grant you the gift of salvation. If it takes you 3 days or 30 years of on your knees crying and begging Christ to forgive you and give you the gift of salvation, then that's what you need to be doing.
Amen. Amen. All right, let's read Psalm 51 as we close. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach your teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and in whole burnt offerings. Then the bulls will be offered on your altar. David recognizes that he is a sinner, and his only hope of salvation is God purging him of his sin. His hope is in God alone, looking forward to God's promise of a deliverer from his sin. Today, we know that deliverer is Jesus Christ. And like David, we need to confess our sins before God. Admit our wrongdoing. Confess that we have rebelled against him, that the slightest perceived issue in our lives, which we think is no big deal, is a major and a horrific offense against the King of the universe. And like David, we want to hit our face and plead for him to give us a new heart and a new spirit to restore the joy of salvation. That is genuine godly sorrow and genuine repentance. It is not the actions, the outward actions of burnt sacrifices with which God would be pleased, but rather a broken and contrite heart, one that recognized the only hope of salvation was in God alone. And for us, that God is Christ, who has come to this earth taking on human flesh, living a life of perfection that we could not live, and purchasing our righteousness on the cross by his shed blood. His death and his resurrection are the only hope that we have for the forgiveness of our sins. There is no other way. Folks, when we tell you, it is a loving thing to confront the sins of another person, to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God can work in them godly sorrow. that will lead to repentance and salvation. Trust God's word, because Paul, the apostle, wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he did it. He practiced what he preached to the Corinthians, and it was for their benefit, because he saw the outworking of their faith. That is what our hope has been for you this week. Yes, Rich, you said it earlier. We're probably speaking to the choir. Those of you who listen to this program have probably listened to a lot of other people who are far smarter, far more intelligent, far more eloquent, far more informed of Scripture, and probably can explain this far better than we can. You know this. But it is a reminder that in your daily walk, you will have these times to do just what Paul did. And hopefully you can teach others in your life to do the same. To go to the Scriptures, as we did tonight, showing them that it is right and good to confront sin so that you will lead someone to godly sorrow and repentance. So we hope that's what we've accomplished tonight. So we thank you for your time. We thank you for your prayers. We thank you that you are submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience and in repentance and in faith. And we look forward to spending time with you next week. We lift this up. We lift all of this up to you and to God. And we pray that it has honored him and it has edified you. So as we say each and every week, whatever you do this week, do it for the glory of God. Good night. God bless. We'll talk to you next time.